We are continuing our series through Ephesians and are now at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19. Paul has been giving us an extended opening to what he usually does, and he is just continuing to explain blessing after blessing that comes from being united to Christ. And he keeps going back to this inheritance that we've been predestined for. And thus, it's not a you can't earn an inheritance anyway, and you really can't if you were chosen for it before you existed, before you'd done anything. So it's purely a gift of the mercy and grace of God. Now Paul's going to transition a little bit, still focusing on all these benefits, but showing us how he wants these to change us. What does he want meditating on these things Christ has done to do for us and to do to us? Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling? What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in Christ, in the saints? And that is, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength? The word of the Lord. A little bit of feedback up here. Thank you. So kids, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been somewhere where all of a sudden it was totally dark and you couldn't see anything? Maybe you were playing in the basement somewhere and someone turned out all the lights and you couldn't see anything. Or maybe you were walking outside but you came to a place where there were no street lights and you couldn't see. Or maybe somebody came up behind you and just covered your eyes and you, hey, I can't see anything. Do you like it when it's totally dark and you can't see anything? Is that fun? Not usually, right? Because it's a little bit scary if you can't see anything, right? You want to see what's around you. What if you fall on something? What if you would trip on something? And so we want to be able to see so we can be safe, right? Because being dark is kind of scary sometimes, isn't it? Well, in today's verses that we read from the Bible, Paul said that he wanted the eyes of our hearts to be opened. Does your heart have eyes on it? No, of course not. What did Paul mean? He used that idea, the eyes of our heart. Our heart is kind of, for Paul, for the Bible, where we think and feel things. So for our eyes of our heart to be open, he means he wants us to understand something. And you know what he wanted us to understand? And this is especially true for you kids. He wants you to understand how much he loves you. And he shows us how much he loved us by dying for our sins, right? He said, I want to take the punishment for their sins so they could live forever and be in heaven with us. If they have to get punished for their sins, we have to reject them forever. I want them to be with us, so I'll be rejected. It takes a lot of love for someone to take their punishment for them, doesn't it? Especially one as much as our sins deserve, right? And God didn't make Jesus do that. Jesus wanted to do that. So you wouldn't have to be punished for your sin, and you could be loved like you're as perfect as Jesus. The Bible calls that our inheritance. That's what you get after someone dies. They work a whole lifetime, and they get all this money, and when they die, they say, I want you to give this to them so they can have all the goodness that I won for them. That's what Jesus won for you. Can you imagine a better inheritance? You get to live forever in heaven because Jesus took your punishment and was perfect for you. Can you think of, and so God wants you to understand that so it can comfort you when you think, maybe God doesn't love me. Or it can make you want to be kind when you think, he's been so kind to me, I want to be kind to others. Can you ask God to help you understand his love for you more and more? All right, thank you kids for listening. So I said already that he's been telling us to meditate on these truths, and now he's transitioning to what he wants meditation on these truths to do to us, or perhaps for us. And so I'm going to ask the question, how does God shape us through Christ's work? How does God shape us through Christ's work? You see Paul's prayer for this today in today's passage, and he prays for several things. First, that God enlightens us through his Spirit. Part of how he shapes us is he enlightens us through his Spirit. Second, he helps us understand our hope, which is our glorious inheritance. He helps us understand our hope, our inheritance. Finally, he helps us understand the strength of his power. He helps us understand the strength of his power. So first point here, he enlightens us through his Spirit. Back to verse 15. This is why when I heard about your faith, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stopped giving thanks for you. As I remember you in my prayers, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the next verse, we'll talk about enlightening them with the eyes of their heart. That's what he's asking for here. So what does this mean? What does this spirit of wisdom and revelation or enlightening look like? Well, if you've grown up in Christian circles, at least here in America, I can't speak for the rest of the world, but I know a few areas that would talk like we do about this. You were probably told either by people who were teaching you or by good-natured, well-intentioned Christian brothers and sisters that what the Spirit primarily does is give you information to guide you in the choices you make in life. Just a week or two ago, we already talked about this, but here it is in the text again. And it's very comforting to think that God might be giving us tips on how to live life, not what the Bible gives us, but outside the Bible. People like the idea that I'm not on my own in making some of these tough decisions in life, so I will ask God to show me through various signs that inevitably I have to make up because the Bible doesn't have any, what kind of decision I should make when it comes to where to work, what college to go to, who I should marry, etc., etc. Some of these circles will go farther and say, if you don't learn this information from God, you can't expect God to be with you in these decisions. The phrase I heard over and over again, probably fairly dated now, was if you don't pick the college God wants for you or the spouse or the job, you'll be outside of his umbrella of protection. A fairly feeble umbrella that must be if it depends on our choices. And this stuff can be fairly convincing when you hear it all over the place. And I never was taught this by my parents or my churches, but I remember operating this way and what slavery it is. How crippling it is to making decisions because you think, but what if I've missed the signs that God was giving me? And where does the Bible ever describe what they look like? Where does the Bible scold you for not seeing what was outside of the Bible that God was also apparently tipping you off with? It doesn't. And you won't find anybody in the Bible who's being judged by God for not finding the secret signs that were out there outside of the Bible. And many of you who have been with me long enough in ministry have heard all the different stories I have of friends who have kind of tripped over this and made some silly decisions. But if you've ever operated this way, and if you're still operating this way, it is crippling. And you're afraid to make the wrong decision. Please don't hear me saying you don't involve the Lord and you don't get on your knees in prayer and the Spirit's not involved with these everyday decisions of life. I actually think you pray far more and far more biblically when you aren't expecting a genie to give you a magic sign. But instead you would say, Lord, here are the options before me. First and foremost, help me glorify you where I go. Give me wisdom to see potential pitfalls. Give me wisdom to see where I could be using my gifts in one area and not the other. Keep me from decisions that would put me in places where I would be weak and easy prey for temptation. Put me in the place that would glorify you the most. Help me be the best ambassador for you. Look at all the things we should be praying instead of which one? A or B? Show me the sign. So, I quote it to you often when this conversation comes up. Deuteronomy 29:29 is such an important verse for us to remember in this conversation. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but he revealed things, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law. This law should be expanded in your understanding. He's not only saying, help them to remember the law. The law was the only scriptures they had written down, as I've said to you many times. So what he's saying is, what God hasn't revealed to us, he's not going to reveal until it happens. What he has revealed to you, the written word, is what he wanted you to meditate on. The other stuff will happen, and he'll be with you in it, and you'll learn from it. He'll use it to mold you and shape you like he does with everything. But what he revealed to you is written down for a reason. Meditate on that. That's what you need to know, far more than a sign about where to go to school, who to marry, etc. It's not that the Bible has nothing to say about these things. It most certainly does. But they're about glorifying the Lord and being ambassadors for him in these situations. So things like the book of Proverbs has wonderful wisdom for some of these decisions, but it only goes so far. That's what wisdom is. Here's some principles to live by. Now, trust me and act. So Paul's not asking that the Holy Spirit would be a genie for the Ephesians to give them secret information that's outside of the Bible. God will never tell you anything through the Spirit that is not already revealed in the Word. The Spirit will apply those things to you. Praise his name for that. But he's applying what's already been revealed. And it is a blessing to know you are not out there or supposed to be out there trying to divine whatever signs might be thrown your way. He's written it down for you and preserved it for you. And the Spirit is enlightening you to that, to what's in the Word and how it molds you and shapes you. That's what we should be seeking after more and more. Later on in chapter 5 in Ephesians, we're going to hear Paul talk about the Spirit's role in some of these things. And he's going to tell us there to be filled with the Spirit. And you think, well, wait a minute, wasn't I given the Spirit when I became a Christian? Am I supposed to seek like a second higher blessing? Many of you may have been exposed to that kind of language that's foreign from the Bible. It even has a weird place in our own Reformed tradition, but it is foreign from the Bible. No, we're not seeking some higher plane, some second blessing, some additional power. This is what the Word does. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. How? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to the God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are having exposure to the Word, what? Through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are all versions of the Word that we are singing. As these things are being shared with one another, we're being filled with truth. If we are being filled with the truth of Scripture, the Spirit is involved. The Spirit's in it. That's why the Word never returns to the Lord void. The Spirit makes it effective wherever it is uttered. And so what Paul's asking for is that all these truths he is pronouncing and proclaiming to the Ephesians, that the Spirit would work through those things and help them understand them more and more. So he wants them to be, again, full of wisdom and revelation of knowledge of him. And God reveals to you what he wants you to know about him in his Word. So I know I already gave you the unnecessary distraction a few weeks ago of telling you that this thing sounds like I'm drawing a sword out of a sheath every week. And lo and behold, our mischievous deacons who have at their disposal things like 3D printers, which probably they should be banned from, decided to give me a new lid on this water bottle. That's what I came into this morning. Oh, goodness. Bad kids. So how are we to be full of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of the Lord? And what does the Spirit do in that? Maybe you've heard different things said over the years in different Christian circles. I remember encountering this one time, trying to start a Bible study with a group I was involved with and hearing pushback. And I heard this: I like talking about God, but I don't like talking about theology. You're thinking like, huh, that's peculiar. What is theology? Well, let me say that, what is theology done right? It's talking about God, right? Now, there's a lot of bad theology there that might talk about a whole bunch of other things, and if you've been exposed to that, of course you don't want to talk about it. This person was talking about something different. And Mike Horton, if you've heard him over the years, has given an analogy to this. So let's say one of you, a friend of his says he's so excited about a new girl he's been dating. Oh, wow, great. Tell me about her. Oh, I just love her. I'm just so excited about her. I'm just crazy about her. Great, great. What's she like? Oh, she's just the one for me. It's what I've been waiting for. I just think she makes me so happy. Okay, great. What's she like? I this, I that. And funny, you're actually not talking about her at all. You're talking about yourself. And very often, I think we have this, I don't want to talk about God. I'd rather talk about me. And we cannot rightly understand anything God wants unless we realize the word is about him and what he has done, yes, for us. And we won't understand rightly what he is about if the Spirit is not guiding us in this. And we can understand plenty of things about God externally without the help of the Spirit. A non-Christian can pick up the word and essentially understand the basic meaning of it. That was one of the battles we fought at the time of the Reformation. We don't need the papacy and the Roman Catholic magisterium. Your average Joe can basically figure out what the basics are. Maybe not some of the weeds in Revelation and Ezekiel and things like that. Side note, the Reformation was never saying, by the way, Joe Schmo and his Bible by himself with no saints around him can do fine in this. They were saying the church, where the Bible is supposed to be read together, yes, we can do this without the power of the papacy. But nobody can understand the word internally without the power of the Spirit. First, making us alive when we were dead. And then second, persuading our hearts that this is not only true, I must cling to it as my only hope. That no human can do apart from the power of the Spirit working these things in us. I've shared with you, many of you, this story before. If it's an oldie but goodie, receive it again. One of the churches I worked at years ago had a very huge college ministry, and a lot of the kids worked right around the vicinity of the church, their summer jobs. And so we would, two days a week, we had grills outside the college and career house that the church owned. And we just kind of have an open two-hour lunch. Hey, whenever your lunch break at work is, swing on over here. We've got burgers and dogs. Bring your coworkers, and we'll all just have a good time together. Maybe hopefully bring them into the church and witness to them. And so one of the guys did. He brought a girl who was on her way to Harvard. She was going to be a rising freshman at Harvard. And she took me aside and said, hey, you know, I'm not a Christian, but you know, I'm going to Harvard, and I want to be well-read. And I've never read the Bible. Would you be willing to kind of walk me through it as I read so I can make sure I'm not getting it wrong? I was like, yeah, absolutely. I was thrilled. Like, wow, this is exciting. So as she would send me emails every week with what she had covered. She was reading through it chronologically. I was blown away by what she understood. It was incredible. And as she's slugging her way through Isaiah and Jeremiah, she's sending me, so here's the flow of what I'm seeing. Does this make sense? And I'm like, now that you explained it to me, yeah, this is dead on. Couldn't believe it. So it was the end of the summer. She was about to head off to Harvard, and she wanted to sit down for the kind of final debriefing. Did I get the big picture of the word? And she nails it, right? Man fell. God sent his son, again, preceding through Israel, and then all, you know, Christ does all this work for everyone. She goes, but here's my big hang-up that I just don't get. Because I understand him doing this for some, but what about for bad people? I'm thinking, like, wow. She can get the intricacies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the stumbling stone, the most basic, the entry fee, is he does this for sinners like us. She got all those external details, but that one, without the Holy Spirit working. Now, I don't know where she is now. Hopefully she has been brought from death to life by the Spirit, but at that point, it was something she did not grasp. I don't say that to poke fun. That is all of us, apart from God having mercy on us, picking us up when we were dead and saying, you who doesn't understand, who's not even seeking me, you who is currently an enemy, actively engaged in being my enemy, you, I'm taking your death penalty for you. I'm bringing you from death to life. I'm opening your eyes so you can see that this is your only hope. Now, go, believe, and take it. That's what Paul wants us to see first and foremost. Without the Spirit, none of this inheritance would ever come our way. This is what our Westminster Confession, actually a larger catechism, I think explains very helpfully. How does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God by their light and power and to convince sinners, to comfort and build up believers to salvation. Listen to this. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. No amount of apologetics on your part, no amount of persuasiveness on your part could convince someone out of a state of death to life, nor could anyone have done that for you. It's God having mercy, coming to us saying, you, I want to open the eyes of your heart, which are blind, so you can see and live. So, this doesn't stop once we become Christians. Part of it does. We are now in a state of life, not death. But we continually need his help to have our eyes open to things that shouldn't be that difficult. It's not so much mental errors that we have. It's arrogance errors. It's sinful pride that prevents us from really often seeing what ought to be plain in the text. And if not that, to be convinced and changing and being different and being shaped by what the Word of God says as the Spirit works it in us. God doesn't just save you and hand you the ball and expect you to run the rest of the way to the promised land. He continues to feed you with the bread from heaven and the water from the rock and guide you in what this means through the Spirit. Praise God that he's open with us, that we need this help. Praise God that he raises up people like we see here, Paul, earnestly praying that this happens for the Ephesians, because it's not just in their power to do it. Praise God that he sees that for us to make this journey to the promised land, we need pastors praying for us and loving us, elders shepherding us and guiding us, church family members who are built up in Christ so they can be building you up as well. Praise God that he sees this is difficult. It is not a journey any of us can make on our own, and we need the prayers, the fervent prayers we see throughout Scripture that God's people need his help and the help through his church to make this journey. And particularly here, the help of the Spirit continuing to give us the wisdom we need to properly see what his word means and to be changed by it. So what specifically does Paul want the Spirit to show us as he continues to open our eyes and show us the life we need from Scripture? Verse 18, he helps us to understand our hope, which is our inheritance. So I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So here our second point, how are we shaped by Christ's work? First, the Spirit is working in us understanding of it, conviction and comfort. But second, he helps us understand more fully this hope we have because of our inheritance. Again, remember, external, yeah, I get what the words mean, versus internal, I am clinging to this as my only hope. So he's not just helping you calculate the meanings of these words, he is helping you see more and more how desperately you need Christ, how precious a gift it is, so you don't take it for granted. And then treat this gift as one among many options out there that the world says we should be finding our hope in. But that's the rub, isn't it? We're supposed to be affected right now because of this hope. But this hope is a whole lot more in the future than it is right now. And sometimes it feels like maybe it's only future. And Paul will say elsewhere, who hopes for what he already has? So is this only a future thing, and is there any benefit right now that molds us and shapes us, strengthens us, and moves us? The classic definition we hear of what faith is, and faith, or again, hope, things we're trusting in Hebrews 11:1, is faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this certainty is what is crucial. It is not a certainty that you drum up yourself. It's not a certainty that you have come to because of all the work you did and all the research you did and calculating everything you needed to come to a firm conclusion. Now, you don't have it in you to muster up the kind of hope we need to be saved. The certainty is not in your ability to trust well. The certainty is in what you're trusting in. And you will fluctuate in hoping poorly and sometimes hoping better than not than other times, wavering sometimes, clinging others. What doesn't change is what you're clinging to. And that's where the certainty is to be found. Can the one I'm trusting in lie to me? Can the one I'm trusting in fail me? And that is where our foundation comes from. And this is what he wants us to see. You can have, if your foundation for the future is sure, it can pay dividends now. If it's not sure, you don't at all have the kind of comfort you need when you're in the desert, when you're on the boat in the waves. If that boat is not going to hold up, you have no idea what's going to happen. If that promised land you're walking towards might be a fairy tale, you have no hope of whether this journey is a complete death sentence or not. If the foundation's sure, then the vehicle we're in to get there and the destination are not going to fail us. Why do we let the world shape our hope and our identity so much? I mean, why would we ever veer from completely finding our hope and our identity in Christ? He's never failed us. He's never lied to us. Christ's work, there's nothing hanging in the balance. Did he complete it all or not? It's all done. So why do we let other things define us more than that? Only when we doubt whether the gospel's enough. That's when that happens. And again, sometimes we have hardcore doubts like, did he really rise from the dead? We let other lies sometimes really, really impede us. I think for the most part, our doubts come from unspoken thoughts like, will I truly have enough if this is all I cling to? Or should I, like Israel, maybe bring in a few other gods because they can cover bases better? We can learn a lot from watching Israel in the desert. And maybe some of you have longed for, as I have over the years, of some of the certainty they would have had in their experience there. Every day you're looking right at God manifested there in this pillar of cloud to protect me from the sun in the desert. And at night when that temperature plummets and it gets cold, there he is, this blazing pillar of fire to keep us warm. I can see it right there. And every day, though I'm getting tired of it, I get a hand-delivered meal from heaven itself as the manna comes down every day God faithfully said it would. And here it is again. If I was right there. I remember the ground quaking. I heard the voice on the mountain. That is God Almighty. It'd be reassuring to be able to experience a few things like that. Well, then why did they veer so much from the path? Why did they turn away so quickly? And you can watch them. No. You just saw God back there. Why are you believing these prophets of Baal? Why are you complaining against? Didn't you remember how he shut down Egypt to free you? Why are you doubting whether he can find you something to drink for crying out loud? Is that too hard for him when he defeated Egypt? Why are you guys doing this? Why aren't God's past acts informing you so that you know he won't fail you in the future? Why are you doubting him? Before you become anti-Semitic, please remember their story is designed to be ours. They are designed to be a mirror to show us just what we're like. Though God never failed them, they struggled to trust. Though he's never failed us, we struggle to trust. We might not go serve Baal and Molech, but we most certainly will find hope and comfort in things other than him. Not, maybe this will pay for my sins. No, I don't think we're doing that. If you are, we can talk about it. I think it's more the idea of, yes, sins being paid for is great, but right now, my bigger struggle is what's right in front of me on this earth. And that's when we need to remember the permanence of the hope we have in him. Because that future is so sure, these things don't have to define me. They don't have to be things that might actually take me out, because they can't take my hope away. They can't take my future away. They can't take away what Christ has done. So though our struggles here and now do indeed inflict pain on us, and they hurt us, and they frustrate us, and they cause us to sometimes really weep, asking God, how long? They cannot all of a sudden become the new truth that defines, because the future is now gone, and this is all that's there. That can never happen. And so because nothing can take that away, the struggles now don't have to rise up so much to eclipse it. You don't understand, though. What I'm going through, yesterday, I lost it so badly. I absolutely acted hatefully towards the people I was with and acted hatefully towards God. And you're telling me my hope is still sure after that kind of absolute loss? Yeah, your hope didn't go anywhere. You can't short-circuit it no matter how badly you fall. But my actions betrayed a complete lack of trust in God. Who would believe that I have a Savior that I'm finding my hope in after what they witnessed yesterday? You tell me I'm not going to get demoted after that? Nope, you're not going anywhere. You're just as loved, just as forgiven, and your hope is just as sure as before you blew it. But don't I have to explain this away to God? Don't I have to find a way to make it up to Him? No, you can't anyway, so don't invent some way that you think you are. Our hope is so much more sure than the things we interact with on this earthly level. And the ways we have to find a way to maneuver through so many broken relationships and situations here is nothing we have to do with God. We should take great comfort from how glorious that inheritance is that cannot be touched, kept in heaven for you, Peter says, by God. Our actions can't ruin it. Any oppression and mistreatment we receive cannot take it away. If anything, they make that hope all the more precious, because we see, I will be free from all of this, and God will never treat me the way that these people or situations are. Remember Paul's use of lavish that he kept using in the first part of this chapter. Every day he gives us far more than we deserve. Every day he promises that each trial we go through will not destroy us and actually will be used by him to conform us more to the image of Christ. Every day his promises hold true that our failures cannot make him love us any less. These reminders of that faithfulness are the manna he gives to us that keep us going, that remind us we're not out here in this desert to be lost. He's feeding me, reminding me his love hasn't gone anywhere. The promised land is ahead, and this will strengthen me to take yet another step, even though I fail, and even though this world is so against me. What did any of the alternatives that Israel ever turned toward do for them? Nothing. Could they ever have provided anything like the promised land that was ahead of them? No. And same with us. God surrounds us with wonderful gifts, but none of those things can ever deliver what his gospel delivers to us. None of those things could shape us and change us to become who we're meant to be. None of those things could win for us the love of God now, because right now he loves us as much as he loves Christ. And based on that, he molds us and shapes us to be those who one day be exactly like him. So how is he shaping us through the work of Christ? He enlightens us to these truths in Scripture. He helps us see how precious and sure that inheritance is. And finally, he helps us see the strength of his power. So there in verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. So if the inheritance is so sure, why don't we lean on it more? If God has never failed us, why are we not just constantly walking the straight and narrow, only hoping and letting him define us in Christ? Because every day we wonder in different ways, shapes, and forms, we wonder whether God can really deliver. Not that heaven might not happen, but in this life, will these things really be enough? And this is our version of saying, can God really conquer the Canaanites that he said he would conquer? Will I be safe and fulfilled? Will I have what I need if I solely trust in who he says I am and what he says I'll receive in Christ? Does he really have the power right now to bring me joy in light of my future? This is what Paul wants us to see. And the resounding answer is obviously, according to Paul, yes. The immeasurable greatness of his power, according to the mighty working of his strength. This is Paul, again, heaping term upon term to show how powerful God is to do what he's promised he'll do for the saints. So remember what he called them to do so often. As they were in the desert, pictures of trusting in him to deliver them from the mess they got themselves. And remember when their sin had brought upon them the plague of the poisonous serpents, and they are dying one after another. And he says, I will put a serpent up on the pole. Look at him. Look at it. Anyone who looks will be healed. They had to trust that God would deliver, and he did. Obviously, a huge picture of the Son of Man who will one day be lifted up on a cross, and that all who would look to him would be saved. Fixing our eyes on him, on his promises right now, helps us compare our inheritance with what we often turn aside to and shows how pitiful the alternatives are. Looking to him instead of what the world puts forth reminds us that our current struggles cannot take us out. Fixing our eyes on his finished work reminds us of this incredible power. He defeated sin and death. He rose Christ from the grave. Christ defeated those things in our place and for us, and that power has been brought to us by the Spirit. We know that Christ has been raised, therefore it's guaranteed that we will. We will be free from all these sins that entangle us forever. Maybe my most used analogy with all of you for these things is Peter on the waves. As long as he looked at Christ's might and power, Christ's absolute subduing of the picture of chaos and fearfulness for them, what? Torrents of water. Christ walking on top with complete power over it. As long as that's what Peter looked at, the waves were nothing to him and he walked as well. The moment he looked away and thought, but what if these waves have more power than him to sustain me? He sunk. But while he was not looking and not thinking properly, because he was one of the Lord's chosen, he did not die. That hand went out from Christ and pulled him up. Your ability to trust is not what saves you. It's who you trust in. And you will look away and you will fail. And he will never fail you. We read last week, when we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot forget himself. So, as we are in this desert, as we experience many difficulties that tell us your inheritance is worthless, find your hope in something else. We are stronger than what you hope in. Fear us and get in line with what we tell you to do. Value what we say you have to value. We can find such great joy knowing these fleeting things are just that, and our hope is not. Nothing this world can do, none of our failures, none of the world's threats, none of our cowardice, none of our self-obsession can cause God to dial back his love for us, can cause God to give us a plan B for inheritance. None of it. We are always going to be loved as much as he loves Christ. And therefore, when the world mistreats us, when we fail, when the brokenness of this world is impinging all around us, we can know I am destined for a joy that these things cannot take away. And I can take joy right now because I know my reservation is preserved there. Christ's work has reserved my place at the Lord's table. So go ahead, world, mock, laugh, mistreat. This is why Paul can sing in the prisons he's in while being in prison for what? Being a faithful gospel preacher. His circumstances didn't determine his joy. His future did. And because he could look back to the perfect past of God's completing these promises and the finished work of Christ, there was no question whether that joy would be his forever. When we are freed from what this world threatens and from what the devil accuses, that's when we can say, who can I serve? You guys got nothing on me, thanks to Christ. Who can I serve, and how can I experience that joy right now? Because he who has promised is faithful. He will complete what he started. Nothing can take it away. Meditate on these things and ask the Lord, enlighten me to these things. Work these in me. Help me focus on you when the world says, look away. Help me define myself as you have, a beloved child of God with a great inheritance, not one who's only worth something if they conform to what the world says. And God will keep his promise to bring you home.